Good morning. Wow, my heart is so full. Last couple days have been so rich and so encouraging. Certainly wasn't boring. So I just want to personally thank you, missionaries that have come back, that have traveled to come here and share the story with us. I especially appreciated the greater timeline in such a condensed form. Was really, really good. A 40-year history condensed together and put into a timeline was very helpful to understand the bigger picture in what God is doing and the amazing connections that have come through that. So I have a little bit of a hard time refraining from not doing a commentary on some of the things I heard this morning, but that's not the assignment given me, so I will spare you that. I would, however, like to say that Ghana impacted me back in 2013. Emmanuel called me less than 2 weeks' notice and said, Amos, would you go to Ghana with me for a two-week trip? And I remember without hesitation, I said, yes. And I'm glad I did. It shaped and impacted me. It shaped my worldview with great impact. So thank you, Emmanuel, for including me on that trip. I could share a few stories, a few funny ones, a few cultural things, but I'll spare you that. If you guys want to know the details of that, you can ask me later. But so this morning, I'd like to do a call to worship. So when you hear the word worship, what goes through your mind? When you saw the title on the schedule, a call to worship, what went through your mind? Maybe through your mind's eye, you had images of singing, praying, music, and so forth, or maybe even a church service. However, biblically speaking, worship is much deeper than that. Only a very small percentage of passages, if any, that use the word worship are directly connected to music and worship, or music and singing. Don't hear me say that music and singing is not important. It is. It's a beautiful and meaningful expression seen throughout Scripture, an outflowing of worship, but it's not the whole picture. My point is that worship has a much deeper meaning than what is expressed in singing or music. At its core, biblical worship reflects or depicts a life oriented towards God, marked by surrender, obedience, reverence, and love. Music or singing is one expression, but it's not the full definition. True worship is seen in how we live and how we respond to who God is. And that leads us to the heart of this message. Worship is a lifestyle, not an event. So for definition of worship, so that you all understand where I'm going with this, we're going to go into the Greek a little bit and use the Greek definitions to help us understand. You'll have to bear with me. Even after a year of language classes in Greek, I still struggle with pronunciation. But we'll give it a whirl. So there's three main words in Greek that define or give us a greater understanding of the word worship. The first one I'd like to look at is proskoneo. Proskoneo. This word gives us the meaning of to bow down or to prostrate oneself. It also means to kiss towards. I'm not sure what to do with that one. I didn't dig into that a whole lot, but that's the definition that was given that I was able to find. This Greek word conveys a posture of humble submission and reverence, physically bowing or spiritually yielding. In biblical context, it means worship as in drawing near in surrender, recognizing worth by lowering yourself. This word is used in Matthew chapter 2 when the Magi, who upon finding Jesus, fell down and worshiped him, bringing gifts that reflected his worth. It is also reflected in Luke 7, where the woman with the alabaster flask draws near to Jesus in deep surrender. Standing at his feet, weeping, She wets his feet with her tears, wipes them with her hair, and kisses them. In both these stories or moments, worship is not merely spoken. It's embodied, a posture of humble submission and reverence expressed through bowing and prostrating oneself. It is also used in John 4, verses 23 and 24, where Jesus said, "But the hour is coming, and now here, when the true worshipers who worship God in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." I can't help but stop and just comment on this a little bit. Who are such people? Many years, I read these verses and what was inspired by them, but I always fixated on the truth and spirit part. A couple years ago, I had this kind of light bulb moment. I saw the such people, and I was like, oh, there's actually a deeper meaning here for me. Who are such people? I would just like to suggest that such people are you. Such people are I. And God is seeking us. He is seeking you to worship him in spirit and in truth. The other word that Greek uses to describe worship is latreiro, and it means to serve. It means to minister. And it means to render service. This word depicts a life of service offered to God. This word is used in Romans 12:1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." I also like the King James translation, where it says it's your reasonable service. Isn't that neat? Serving God is reasonable. It's a reasonable service. It's also used in Hebrews 12:28. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." The third word, sephazome in Greek, means to revere or to hold in awe. Sephazome refers more to an inner posture of reverence and honor, not just an outward action. We see this word used in Romans 1:25. "Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen." In this verse, this word describes misplaced worship. People directing their reverence and awe towards created things, idols, nature, self, etc., rather than the Creator. So sophazome also reflects the idea of quiet internal reverence, as we see in Luke 2:19, where it says, "But Mary treasured up these things, pondering them in her heart." Sometimes worship is quiet. Sometimes worship is an internal response, reflective, or awe and reverence. These Greek expressions give us a much fuller, more complete picture of what biblical worship really is. Proskuneo shows us worship as surrender. Latreiro reveals worship as a life of service. And sephazome captures the inner posture of awe and reverence. Combined, they remind us that worship is not just an event, but a lifestyle. Later on, we're going to look at a passage of scripture where we see these three words dimensionally coming together in a single powerful encounter. So now that I've created some definition of what biblical worship is, what does ours actually look like? Ross, I appreciated your probing questions. So we'll just continue with questions. What does ours look like? So let's do inventory. What are we worshiping? The question isn't, whether we're worshiping. The question is, the question isn't what we're worshiping, because we are all worshiping something. There's something within us that it's a God-designed thing to worship. So we will be worshiping something. The question is, what has our attention, what has our affection, and our allegiance? Is our worship aligned with the Word of God? Or where is it truly directed? Do we see God for who He really is? So I'm going to look at some examples here of what misdirected worship might look like. And just please understand, most of these things that I'm going to list can be good things. Misplaced worship happens when good things become ultimate things. So the one I want to look at is work or productivity. Ecclesiastes 2:11 says, "Then I considered all my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." Work can be a good thing. Colossians 2:23 also says, "Whatever you do, work heartily, for as for the Lord and not for men." So misplacement of worship in work is when it becomes our identity, our security, or our sense of self-worth. It's a misplacement of worship when achievement replaces dependency on God. So again, let's be clear. We are created to work. However, our work is meant to be an expression of worship, not the object of worship. Ephesians 2:10, "We are created in Christ Jesus for good works." Misplaced worship in the expression of music and singing. I'm not going to go into great context of these verses, but I find them thought-provoking. Amos 5:22 to 24. "Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." So according to this verse, even music, singing, can be misplaced. Matthew 15:8, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." I realize this verse is in the context of teaching of doctrines, but I believe it can apply to misplaced emphasis on music and worship or singing as well. When we elevate music style, emotion, or experience connected to music, etc., that can be misplaced worship. When we confuse singing with worship itself or treat it as an end to itself, it is possible to sing and not truly worship. Singing can be worship and often is, but singing in itself is not necessarily worship. Worship is defined not just by what we do outwardly, but by the posture of our hearts and the focus of our devotion. Some of the most powerful worship I've experienced in the form of singing and music has been in the most unlikely places. And I'm particularly thinking of our Eritrean refugee friends in Greece. We would give them time to sing songs in their ethnic language on Sunday morning services. And heaven came down time after time after time as they got up and worshiped. It wasn't in harmony. It was off key. And in some instances, I would describe some of them as screeching along. But heaven came down. Powerful chills would go through my body as I'd watch and observe these people worship. And also understanding some of the stories behind their lives and what they had, the persecution they had suffered and so forth. But when they worshiped, it came from the heart. It was a much deeper expression than the sound that they created. Worship can be misplaced in mission or ministry. Wait, what? Worship can be misplaced in mission? I think it can. Matthew 7:22-23. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Revelation 2, verses 2 to 4. I know your works, your toil, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Sobering verses to think about. Should cause us to reflect on the motives of our hearts. Why are we doing what we're doing? Worship in missions or in ministry can be misplaced when we are doing things for God instead of out of relationship with God. Misplacement of worship in missions can also be misplaced when we find our identity in what we're doing, the impact that we're having, rather than relationship. Ministry is so easy, can so easily drift into subtle self-worship or performance. And may that not be so for us. Worshiping money. Matthew 6:24. You cannot serve God and money. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So when our worship is misplaced and is towards money, when our trust shifts from being anchored in God to being placed in resources, what we can see, control, and accumulate, it's subtly redefining where we look for security and provision, and that is a misplacement of worship. Worshiping oneself, seeking control, or being overly concerned about our image. Romans 1:25 quoted this verse earlier. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Genesis 3:5. They said, it was said, you will be like God. Worship turned from God to themselves. They became self-focused. Misplacement of worship. It's a misplacement of worship when self becomes the ultimate authority, or when life is oriented around personal autonomy, image, or control. There is also the possibility that we're worshiping people. John 12:43, they loved the glory that came from man far more than the glory that comes from God. And then Galatians 1:10, if I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. It's a misplacement of worship when we are living for validation or shaping our identity around others' opinions. So the core biblical warning of misplaced worship is summed up in Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Or we could say it like this. Misplaced worship happens when we take good gifts or our abilities, such as work, music, or missions, and let it sit in the place where only God belongs. Matthew 6:21 says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So, a few diagnostic questions. What captivates your attention on a daily basis? What are you focused on? Be honest with yourself. Go with the first answer that comes to your mind. What do you run to when you're under pressure? And what shapes your decisions? Again, the question is not whether we are worshiping. The question is who and what are we worshiping? So what does true biblical worship look like? Let's look at external postures of worship first. Psalms 134 verse 2 says, "Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord." There's an image that's forever etched in my mind of a young man from Afghanistan that gave his life to the Lord. And one of the notable changes in his life was worship. The image that I have of him is standing on the edge of the Aegean Sea. He'd have his headset on, he's listening to worship music, his hands lifted high, and just all out worship. And sometimes completely oblivious of his surroundings, waves would come in and splash over him, and he was just lost in worship to his Savior. It's a beautiful picture. Psalms 149 verse 3, "Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with the tambourine and lyre." And 2 Samuel 6, 14 says, "And David danced before the Lord with all his might." Doesn't sound very theologically and culturally correct, does it? Maybe it should. Maybe we should have our African friends here teach us how to dance before the Lord in an appropriate way. Nehemiah 8, 6, "And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped." Exodus 34, 8 says, "Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped." And these are just some examples that show us how worship is often expressed outwardly. And rightly so, through lifted hands, clapping, dancing, and even bowing low before God. Our bodies respond to who God is. And these expressions are both meaningful and deeply biblical. But while these external postures matter, they are not the core of worship. True worship goes deeper than what is seen. It's not just expressed through our actions. It flows from something deeper within. External postures are meant to reflect internal worship from the heart. Otherwise, it becomes nothing more than performance or a show. So now let's look at the internal posture of the heart. What should really be going on from the inside out? I'm going to focus in on a number of things here. The first one is humility and repentance. A heart that bows, a prostrated heart. Psalms 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." Matthew 5:3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." 1 Peter 5:6, "Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that that at the proper time you may be exalted." This is where worship begins. Rightly seeing God and turning from oneself. I believe the highest form of worship is recognizing who we are and seeing God for who he is, for who he really is. We'll explore this a little bit later on. Again, worship is a lifestyle, not an event. It's a life of humility. It's reflected in surrender and obedience, a life laid down. Romans 12:1, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship, or as I said earlier, your reasonable service." Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come to me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." That's a position of worship. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Worship is a lifestyle, not an event. It's a life yielded to Jesus Christ. Another aspect is love and desire. Matthew 23:37, "And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Brother Ross already pointed out that verse. And I truly believe that if we're living out the great commandment, the great commission will flow organically. And we can get it in reverse, and it doesn't turn out well. Psalm 63. I was looking at this psalm, and I was trying to figure out which verse to use, and I gave up. I'm just going to read the whole psalm because it really reflects internal and external posture of worship towards God. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, and your right hand upholds me. What a powerful psalm. Worship is a lifestyle, not an event. It's a deep affection and pursuit of God himself. Reverence and awe, and we touched on this in the Greek word there, a few verses that go along with this concept, which gives us a right view of God. Hebrews 12:28, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Isaiah 66:2, all these things my hands have made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Worship is not a lifestyle, it's an event. It's a right view of God's holiness. Obedience, aligning with God's will and his commandments. 1 Samuel 15:22. To obey is better than sacrifice. Or John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Worship is reflected in how we live. Truth and gratitude, a heart that rests in God. Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Did it say some circumstances? It said all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Again, worship is a lifestyle, not an event, no matter the circumstances. So when we step back, we see that worship is ultimately rooted in the heart's internal posture. Humility, surrender, love, reverence, obedience, and trust. These are not just ideas. They're the definitions of worship. When these postures become real in our heart, worship doesn't stay confined. It overflows. A heart that is truly humble, surrendered, and in awe of God cannot remain inward focused. Rather, it moves outward. True worship always leads somewhere. And its natural direction should be towards God, his divine will in our lives, towards his people, and towards the lost. True worship ultimately points us to God's mission of calling people from every tribe and nation to worship him. As John Piper said, missions exist because worship doesn't. And I think that's true. So as we begin to understand biblical worship more clearly, as we look into this, we also begin to see its trajectory. Worship is not meant to stop within us, it's not to be a source of entertainment or to be self-absorbing. It is meant to align us with God's purposes. It carries us beyond ourselves and into his mission, drawing others into the same reality of knowing and worshiping him. So now, I had mentioned earlier that I want to look into a story where this is encapsulated. So if you want to, you can turn to Isaiah chapter 6. It's a very familiar story to many of us, but we're just going to take a walk through that story here this morning. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In that year that the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and a train of his robe filled the temple. I'd just like to point out that Isaiah's story began with vision. He saw. True worship starts when we see rightly. So what are we seeing? What is our mind's eye seeing? What are we seeing in the spirit? Where is our gaze fixed? Is our gaze fixed on God or on what we want to do? This is important because whatever we fix our eyes on ultimately becomes the object of worship. Reading on here, verse 2. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and two covered his face, and two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. It's clear that what Isaiah was seeing was God's holiness and glory. And this is where the word sephazime comes back in. The Greek word sephazime, which means to revere or to hold in awe. And why it doesn't explicitly say or use that word, it's clear in his response. Reading on in verse 5, "And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" And this is where the word proskuneo is exhibited. The position of his heart. Doesn't explicitly say he prostrated himself or he bowed down, but I think in his heart he did. Then in verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" This is the heart of the gospel. Atonement by faith alone, in Christ alone. God does for us what we could never do for ourselves. He takes away our guilt, removes our sin, and restores us to himself. If there's anybody here or under the sound of my voice, and you have not experienced atonement or have not been saved, hear this. The same God of the Old Testament that we just saw in this story is the same Jesus revealed in the New. And through the power of his Spirit, he is extending an invitation to you right now. Your lips can be cleansed, your sins forgiven, and your life made new. As echoed in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." When salvation becomes our reality, worship will naturally begin to swell up from within us. And then the last verse in Isaiah there, verse 8. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" This is where the word latreo comes out. The Greek word means to serve, to minister, or to render service. Do you see the progression? The progression is pretty clear. In reverence and sevazome, he sees God's holiness. In proskuneo, he is undone before God. He sees himself for who he is and who God is. And then latredo is a service part. He offers his life to God. Isaiah's encounter gives us a complete picture of true biblical worship. It begins with reverence, right vision of God's holiness, authority, and glory that leads to surrender, a humbling awareness of our sin and heart laid low before him. But it doesn't stop there. Through God's grace and atonement, he moves Isaiah, in this case, him into service, a life offered back to him in response. This is true worship. Rightly seeing God, being transformed inwardly, and living it out outwardly. I believe true biblical worship and God's heart for mission are inseparable. They flow together. So in reflection of reverence, is our worship truly centered on who God is and what he has done in the gospel or through the gospel? Or has our focus shifted somewhere else? As far as surrender, has our worship led us to genuine surrender or transformation? Or are we engaging outwardly without inward change? Regarding service, is our worship moving us into God's mission, towards others, towards the lost? Or has it become something that stops with us? A few weeks ago, as I concluded a series of messages on a gospel-centered community on mission, I explained to you all an acronym or a phrase that is commonly used in marketing terms. Can anybody remember what that was? Call to action, or a CTA. So a call to action in marketing terms, it's something that marketers talk about a lot. Because if we're promoting products or an idea or a service and nobody moves on it, we're not successful in what we're doing. So our goal as marketers, having a marketing background, I understand this quite well, is we have to get people to move, do something, click that button, make the phone call, visit the website, whatever it may be. So today, we're going to go through this again, and I have a CTA for you. I have a call to action. And today I put it in the form of an acronym, and the acronym is CTA. Just to help you remember and internalize this just a bit more. So the C, check your vision. The T, transformation of your heart, or transform your heart. And A, align yourself with the mission of God. So I'm going to break this down a little bit just to give you an idea or a better idea of what I'm trying to communicate here. Starting with check your vision. If your vision is off, everything else will be too. It's hard to see, right? So let's make sure we're seeing correctly. God is the best optometrist that I know of. For those of you that wear glasses or have had your eyes checked, you're quite familiar with the equipment that an optometrist uses to check your eyes, correct? They have these fancy gadgets and they're flipping lenses and they're trying to figure out which lenses you can see better and which lenses bring you to 20/20 vision. That tool is called a phoropter. So I would suggest that we let God use his phoropter, the written word of God, to check our vision, which leads us right into the second point of transformation, of transforming your heart. Actually, sorry, I got ahead of myself. There's some verses here I wanted to quote about checking your vision through the lenses of the written word. Psalms 119, 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Hebrews 12, 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Corinthians 4:18. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And then finally, Ephesians 1:18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but the Bible has a lot to say about vision. Even the Old Testament prophets, it often says they saw. I think we often think about prophets hearing, but it very often says, refers to seeing rather than hearing. So this leads us to our next point of transforming your heart. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, his response was, woe is me. That is what happens when we clearly see God. When we see clearly, when we have 20/20 vision as to who God is. And then that gives us a right perspective of ourselves. But again, God doesn't leave us there. He meets us with grace. What he did with a call for Isaiah, he now does through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He transforms us. We're not talking about reforming. We're talking about transforming. It's a big difference. By faith alone and in Christ alone. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. And then Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image. I like this verse too. I know it's in the context of marriage, but I think it fits in a greater context of this message. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that he might be holy and without, that she might be holy and without blemish. Again, the picture of being washed by the water of the word brings transformation into our life. The last part, aligning yourself with God's vision, mission. Align yourself with God's mission. When your vision is clear and your heart is transformed, your life will reflect true worship. And that worship will move you towards God's people and the lost and for the nations. Psalm 67, verses 3 and 4. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. So again, to recap, CTA for today. Check your vision. Transform your heart through the word. Align yourself with the mission of God. And remember, worship is a lifestyle, not an event.